Our Old Testament reading, Genesis 37, we'll read verses 11 through 25. And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands, and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be put upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Our New Testament text, Acts chapter 7, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. Acts 7 and verses 8 through 10. Again, the word of God. "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is Trial, Prelude to Exaltation. We're considering Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, part 3 this morning. Stephen, one of the original 7 deacons of the Christian church, chosen to oversee the church's ministry to poor widows, was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Stephen began to preach, and God blessed his ministry with wonders and signs, public miracles, which in the era before the completion of the canon of Scripture established his authority to proclaim God's message. Now, if a preacher speaks in general terms about goodness and loving your neighbor, he can become quite popular. But Stephen's preaching was pointed, and he made a lot of enemies. The Jewish leaders induced false witnesses to make accusations against him. They accused him of speaking blasphemous words against the law of Moses in the temple. Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews, composed, church history tells us, with 70 elders, and then the high priest being the president. Well, what we have in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's impromptu sermon before the Jewish elders. He didn't know that he was going to be preaching a sermon that day. He hadn't planned what he was going to say, but the Lord had said, if you're brought before accusers, don't rehearse beforehand what you're going to say. I'll give you the words. And the Lord gave him the words in this case. In our text this morning, Stephen rehearses the history of the Jewish people. And this morning we come to the section of the sermon pertaining to the man Joseph. Joseph, this is the Joseph in the Old Testament, not the Joseph in the New. Joseph is sorely tried. But his trial, as we're going to see, is but a prelude to exaltation. Well, let's consider three points this morning, each clearly established by the text. First, Joseph endured bitter circumstances. Second, God was with him. Third, God exalted him. First, this morning, Joseph endured bitter circumstances. Well, here in verse 8 are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These names are well known and not unfamiliar to all Bible readers. They're important characters in the Old Testament. Their stories are told at length in the book of Genesis. We also learn from verse 8 that Jacob had 12 sons, and they are also called here patriarchs. 12 patriarchs. I'll have more to say about the meaning of the term in a moment. But let's just remember their names. In the order of their birth, they were Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Levi. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. We'll get them in the right order. Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. If you're familiar with the Bible story, you know that there's no tribe of Joseph. Instead, at Jacob's command in Genesis 48 or 49, I forget which it is, but Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh were made heads of tribes. So that would make 13 tribes in all. But Levi had the care of the tabernacle and the animal sacrifices. Levi received no inheritance in the land, but instead was given the tithes of God's people. So there were 12 tribes in all that inherited the land. But note that in our text, not only are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob called patriarchs, but the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name later is changed to Israel, are also called patriarchs. What is a patriarch? The word patriarch means ruler of a family. Generally, it's taken in a wider sense than just ruler over one's immediate family. It's like the ruler over an extended family. Stephen is using language that would have been immediately understandable to his Jewish audience. No one raised their hand and said, "What are you talking about?" They knew this language. Well, Stephen continues. He says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt." We read the story this morning from Genesis 37. And intentionally we began at verse 11, where Stephen says, and his brothers envied him. It's interesting. Stephen uses the exact same word, not just the same root, but also the same form and tense and everything, the exact same word as is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this is something that we would expect from a Greek-speaking Jew such as himself. So the New Testament says his brothers envied him. I'm sorry, the New Testament says the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt. And that's a translation of the Old Testament, which the Septuagint says, and his brothers envied him. Well, the word envied is really a very picturesque word. It has a primary meaning to boil with zeal. Maybe you have heard the expression, a watched pot never boils. And maybe if you've ever had any experience in the kitchen, you know that you have to watch something when it is boiling. So the word envied means boiling with zeal. And its secondary sense is to boil with envy, its meaning here. Let's take a moment and ask, what is the difference between zeal and envy? Well, one is positive, the other is negative. Zeal is fervency, enthusiasm, strong passion. It is to believe in something so strongly that you would commit your life to it. I hope that all of us are zealous for Christ. That's a good thing. A preacher of the gospel ought to be full of zeal for the gospel. He ought to be so convinced of the truth of his message that he is ardent or fervent, that he believes it with all his heart. He ought to have great zeal to see sinners snatched from the error of their way and brought to the truth in Christ. He ought to have a great passion for speaking the truth to a generation lost in darkness, a generation that will die without Christ unless they hear the gospel. So boiling with zeal is a good thing, but boiling with envy is not. What is envy? Envy is feeling displeasure or hatred towards someone on account of his good fortune or on account of his possessions. Envy is wholly negative. Envy does not create. It does not produce. It does not make anyone better. Instead, it tears down and seeks to destroy its object. This is what it did in the case of the 12 patriarchs. They envied their brother Joseph. They could not have what was his, so they wanted to destroy him. Well, here were the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. All of them, every single one of them, except Benjamin, plotted together to commit a crime against their innocent brother. They had no justification for this. Clearly, their intent was murder. You have that expressly said in the Old Testament text. Only the quick thinking of Reuben kept them from carrying out that dark design. Instead, they threw their brother Joseph down into a dry pit. Who knows what injuries he must have sustained from that fall? Well, how does God view their wicked deed? The Apostle John expresses it in this way: whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:15. Just to hate your fellow man, to be so angry at another person that you would, if you could, kill him in cold blood, is to be guilty of murder before the God who created man in his own image. The patriarchs were intent on murdering their brother. So therefore, According to Scripture, they are murderers, breakers of the sixth commandment in the sight of a holy God. So here are the roots of the nation of Israel. The forefathers of the Jewish nation were a lawless bunch of murderers. The Jews prided themselves on their status as God's chosen people. They proudly boasted about the patriarchs, the spiritual fathers and forerunners of their nation. Stephen exposes the kind of persons they actually were. Murderers of their own brother. When a caravan of Ishmaelite traders came by, the patriarchs sold their brother into slavery. They drew him up out of the pit and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. The Ishmaelite traders took him to Egypt, where he was sold at a slave auction. Who knows what inhumane treatment he endured on his journey as his human traffickers tried to keep him from escaping. And think of the humiliation he endured as he was sold at auction. The common practice was to strip the slaves of all their clothing so buyers could easily determine the physical condition and strength of a potential slave. Clearly, Joseph suffered, and all his brethren were guilty. As Calvin observes, hereby it appears that God was bountiful and merciful to those who were, as it were, unwilling and resisted him. End quote. The Jews might have thought that their race was a cut above the rest of humanity, but they, like all of us, sinned. They, like all of us, stand in need of God's mercy. Neither can they nor we claim the moral high ground. I'm better than other people. We can't say that. We are sinners, estranged from a God of absolute holiness and perfection. We cannot come into his perfect presence. None of us can claim to be exempt from the crimes and sins of our degenerate race. None of us can say, I am perfect. I never sin. I measure up to God's perfect standard. I deserve heaven. Well, think about that for a moment as you consider the big story in the news the last few days and see what members of our race are doing as they're participating in violent uprisings around our country. Well, a moment ago I cited 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. But consider the rest of the verse just for a moment. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. The logic is inescapable. If you hate a fellow human being without cause, in God's sight, you too are a murderer. This is your condition, and nothing you can do can change it. You cannot have it expunged from your record on some technicality. It is a permanent part of your past, which is perfectly known to God, and it cannot be erased. If you remain in a state of unrepentant sin, you are going to come under the sentence of God's holy wrath. The only way your sin can ever be removed is by the precious blood of Christ, the Holy One who gave his life, the just for the unjust. If you repent and turn to Christ, he will have mercy upon you. He will save you. Remain unrepentant, and you remain a murderer still. And as such, you must forfeit eternal life and go instead to eternal perdition. But if you turn to Christ, he will save you. As we said this morning in the Declaration of Pardon, quoting the Lord Jesus, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Even repentant murderers. Such was David. Such was the Apostle Paul. The person who truly believes on Christ has everlasting life. The verb is present tense. He has it right now. That is the gospel. Amen. Secondly, this morning, God was with him. Well, it's not too hard to see where this comes from in the text. Stephen continues his sermon with those words, "But God was with him." Stephen does not develop this, but he merely states it. God was with him. And that made all the difference. Let's take a few moments to unpack this and consider its significance in light of the whole Bible. First, the translation is very literal. In fact, there's hardly any other way to translate it. All the major translations translate it exactly the same way. There's a website that shows 28 different English translations and versions. All of them say God was with him, except for one, which substitutes the proper noun for the pronoun, and it says God was with Joseph. But aside from that paraphrase, all of the translations have the same translation: God was with him. So what does Stephen mean when he says God was with him? In Scripture, when God is said to be with an individual, it means that God is with him to bless him, to protect him, to watch over his ways, to prosper him, and lead him in the way that he should go. God tells Isaac, "I am with thee, and will multiply thee, and multiply thy seed for Abraham, my servant's sake." He tells Jacob, "I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." He tells his people, "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." He tells his church, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Again he tells his church, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Here is the doctrine that God is present with his people. He is present with his people to bless them. He does not make this promise to the wicked. As a matter of fact, those who reject him, who refuse the gift of his Son, will experience eternal loneliness and isolation in the fires of hell. They will be surrounded by the cries of the damned, but they will not be able to interact or associate or have camaraderie with one another. Each one will be fully absorbed in his own torment. God has made us to have a relationship with himself. Each of us has, as it were, a God-shaped vacuum in our life, and only God himself can fill it. Living as we do in an age where we use all kinds of electronic devices, perhaps you've noticed that there are different kinds of connectors on the ends of wires, and the designers have made those connectors that way so that it hopefully will prevent plugging a connector into the wrong receptacle. Well, it's kind of like that with our relationship with God. There's only one thing that can fully fill that. I did a little modification last night. Actually, I'll just tell you what it was. Brother Jeremy has finished a bathroom remodeling, and I wanted to wait until it was all done, all the dust was gone and everything, before I put up a blind over the window. And so I did that last night. I got out my electric drill, and I'm so thrilled that now electric drills have batteries that last a long time. It's not like the old days where you drilled a few holes and then you had to plug them in again. But anyway, as I took the drill out of the case and I took one of the batteries and I plugged it in, I realized only that drill, only that battery can go into that place. There's no other battery that can go there. Well, we each have a God-shaped vacuum in our life, and only God Himself can fill it. We might try to fill that God-shaped vacuum with other things, but they don't fill it. The pleasures of this life are transitory. They will soon come to an end. The Bible calls them the pleasures of God for a season. They're temporary. Sooner or later, they will stop giving us pleasure. We will become bored with them. We will want to go on to something else, and something else, and something else. But that too will in the end prove unsatisfying. The pleasures of this life, the pleasures of this world, are transitory. Only God is eternal. The psalmist said, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The wicked are far from Him and will ultimately perish. The believer alone can draw near to God through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked are excluded from the comfortable presence of our sustainer God forevermore. In the case of Joseph, Gill explains, God was with him and prospered him in Potiphar's house. He was with him and kept him from the temptations of his mistress. He was with him in prison and supported and comforted him and at length delivered him from it and promoted him as follows and caused all the evil that befell him to work for good to him and his father's family. End quote. When Stephen makes the point that God was with Joseph, he was implying that God is with the church, just as he was with Joseph. He was not with the religious leaders to whom he was speaking. They had rejected Christ. They wanted nothing to do with God's Messiah. This truth must have stung their consciences. It's fashionable to believe that all religions are true in their own way, that in the end they all lead to God. But to believe that is to spit in the face of the Lord Jesus, the judge of heaven and earth, the one before whom we will all one day stand. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To say that there's truth in all religions is to spit in the face of Him who gave His life on behalf of His people, to Him who is the only mediator between God and men. It is to be drowning in a raging sea and push away your rescuer who risks his own life to come and save you. Joseph was sold as a slave and carried away to Egypt, but God was with him. God was with him, and this made all the difference. His was a sore trial. He was unjustly treated. He suffered great injustice. He was forcibly removed from his home. He was taken far away from everything that was familiar. He had no one to comfort him. It seemed on the face of it that God had rejected him. But with the eye of faith, Stephen could see that that was only half the story. It appeared that way on the surface, but underneath, behind the scenes, God was with Joseph. And the good news is that God is with us as well. He is with us in the person of His Son. Isaiah prophesied, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 7:14. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God is with us. God is with us in the person of his Son. Yes, even in our enforced isolation, when the Michigan governor tells us to all to stay home, and all the media lapdogs keep pushing the idea that we're all in this together and we'll all just have to hunker down and wait this out and stay safe and remain in isolation from one another, that this is the new normal. We can never again reach out and touch another person. Yes, even in this condition, God is with us. He's with us in the person of his Son. He will never leave us or abandon us. He will never forsake his church. He promises to be with us and to meet with us when we gather together and assemble with him. He tells us, even though society tells us we ought to be ashamed, he's still with us. People can get an abortion. They can buy lottery tickets. They can buy marijuana. Those are essential. But meet with God? No, that's non-essential. Regrettably, this past Friday, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of coronavirus restrictions on religious services in the state of California in a 5-4 decision. Chief Justice John Roberts, a turncoat, sided with the four liberal justices to side with California's legal argument that they had a right to shut down or limit religious services. In his dissent, Justice Kavanaugh argued that comparable secular businesses such as supermarkets, stores, hair salons, and marijuana dispensaries were not subject to the same restrictions as churches. He said, "The church and its congregants simply wanted to be treated equally to comparable secular businesses. California already trusts its residents and any number of businesses to adhere to proper social distancing and hygiene procedures, hygiene practices." But the Supreme Court says that the state has authority to close down the Church of Jesus Christ. But God's court is higher. Church of Jesus Christ, God is with us. Amen. Well, Joseph endured bitter circumstances, but God was with him. Thirdly, and lastly, God exalted him. Stephen further says concerning Joseph that God delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. What a change in circumstances. Joseph, the slave, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, sold again at a slave auction, falsely accused by his master's wife, unjustly imprisoned, left to languish, forgotten year after year, even by Pharaoh's butler, whom he helped and told him, "Remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house." Separated from his family, alone in a strange land, forgotten by a fellow prisoner, yet God delivered him. He brought him out of prison. He gave him an audience before Pharaoh. He inclined Pharaoh's heart to make him governor over all Egypt. Brothers and sisters, there's an analogy here to Christ. As the Apostle Paul documents in Philippians chapter 2, Christ, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's life very much parallels the life of Joseph. Just as Joseph was the favored son in his father's house, so Christ was the favored son of his father. Just as Joseph was sold into slavery, so Christ voluntarily took upon him the form of a servant, a bond slave. Just as Joseph was unjustly accused, so Christ was unjustly accused. Joseph was cast into prison, but Christ fared even worse. He was executed as a common criminal, put to death, buried, and went to Sheol, the abode of the dead under the Old Testament. Joseph was summoned out of prison and brought before the king to interpret his dream. So Christ was summoned out of the prison of death, raised the third day, as the scriptures foretold, ascended to the highest heaven, and brought into the presence of the Lord Most High, where he sits enthroned forever. Joseph was given a name and a title above everyone else in all of Egypt, except for Pharaoh. So the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the name which is above every name. What does this mean? Strictly speaking, Christ did not become anything that he had not been before his incarnation. He was God the Son from all eternity. He is God the Son now. He was the Lord of glory from all eternity. He is the Lord of glory now. Yet he has been given the name which is above every name. What does that mean? Calvin explains, name here is employed to mean dignity, supreme power. He was placed in the highest rank of honor, so that there is no dignity found either in heaven or in earth that is equal to his. End quote. So the life and experience of both Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ are parallel. Both experienced a stunning humiliation. Both experienced an amazing exaltation. Joseph to the vice presidency of the most powerful kingdom in the world up until that time. Christ to the right hand of God the Father. Both experienced both a downward and an upward trajectory. And remember, dear child of God, Christ did this for you. He did this on your behalf. Because he lives, you shall live also. Because he reigns, you too shall reign with him. Because he sits forever in the presence of God the Father, you too shall sit there. You will have an invitation to dine at the marriage feast of the Lamb in heavenly glory. You too will be exalted. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Who knows how badly that must have hurt, that must have stung. As a grandfather, one of my greatest joys is to see the way my grandchildren bond to their siblings. Three of our children's families have more than one, and I just love to see how they bond to one another. They really enjoy being in one another's company, playing together, doing things together, posing for pictures together, sticking together as best friends. Whether they know it or not, family is forever. It is not this way in all families. The Bible teaches that sin separates us from God, and sadly, sin separates us from one another. As a pastor, I have often talked with people who tell me that they are estranged from family members, parents, siblings, sons and daughters. The news the last few days has been of lawlessness, property destruction, and murder by rioters all over the United States. Violent unrest rages across the United States over the death of George Floyd, the man who died after a Minneapolis police officer placed his knee on Floyd's neck and kept it there, even though the man was handcuffed and crying out for breath. Floyd's death appears, in my mind at least, to have been first-degree murder and intentional abuse of power. The police officer is in custody, and hopefully justice will be served. But the media have made this into a white against black thing. One reporter actually claimed that the rioters were behaving peacefully, even though there was a burning building in the background. One news commentator said, "You can't make this up." A police officer in California was killed as a result. A man was murdered not too far away from here in Detroit. Rioters have cried out, "Death to whites, kill the rich." People are afraid of each other. Suspicion reigns. This is satanic. Our only hope is the Prince of Peace. Joseph endured bitter circumstances. He was sorely tried. He suffered great injustice. But the Lord was with him. And in the end, he exalted him. So it is with us. In this life, we endure bitter circumstances, sore trials, suffering even, but we know for certain that the Lord is with us. That is his name, God with us. And we can have perfect assurance that God indeed will exalt us, whether it is in this life, if that is his perfect plan for us, but certainly in the life to come, where all who trust in him will enjoy perfect blessedness in the presence of the Lamb who was slain for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christian's hope, based upon the character of God and his promises. This is what motivates us and keeps us going and enables us to fight the good fight of faith. For the Christian, trial is but a prelude to exaltation. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do face many trials, but we know that through them all, we have that assurance, you are with us. You proved that by sending Emmanuel, God with us, to this earth to be our Savior. Lord, we thank you that you have promised that you will exalt us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. We pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.